word is ecclesiazo. Ecclesiazo. Is that word starting to sound familiar? Which that's the verb form of to assemble. Ecclesiazo, assemble, to gather. And the noun is ecclesia. Ecclesia. So another example, we see that word's used in the Old Testament. There's an ecclesia in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 31, verse 30, right at the end of Moses' life, before this song of Moses, toward the end of Deuteronomy, it says, "Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel." In the ears of all the ecclesia of Israel, is how the Septuagint would read it. Again, in David the king, he gathered, said in 1 Chronicles 29, there are many verses, but these are just examples of this assembly, this gathering. King David said to all the assembly when he made this speech to the people, to this ecclesia. And you remember in Stephen, in his sermon in Acts 7, the first Christian martyr, he's brought before the council of the religious leaders, and he gives this long historical sermon, this summation, up until that day of the coming of the Christ, and how they are still stiffening their necks, hardening their hearts against the Holy Spirit. Well, at one point in that sermon, in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Stephen said, "This is the one, Moses, who was in the congregation," that word is ecclesia, "in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." Now the King James just translates that church. It just calls it, instead of congregation, which is the ESV, it just says church. But the word is ecclesia. So this Greek word, ecclesia, which is translated church in the New Testament, it simply means assembly. That's what it means. Assembly. And the New Testament uses that word over 100 times. Over 100 times. And it has varying meanings depending on the context. You had this assembly of the people, which could be in a regular just gathering of a community together. Or there's an occasion where, you know, in Ephesus, where the crowds were stirred up because of Paul's ministry there, and they were crying out, "Hail, you know, the goddess of the Ephesians." And it said, it used the word in that context in Acts 19, 32 and 41. It said there was this tumultuous mob gathered, and it called it an ecclesia. It was an assembled mob, nonetheless. But that's what I'm just drawing out. The meaning of the word means assembly. It's also used, of course, of the assembly of Christians gathering to worship. A company of Christians, or a church in one's house. These are various usages of that term in the New Testament. Now, Jesus uses this word twice. Two times he uses the word ecclesia in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, both right there in Matthew. Matthew 16, 18, the Lord Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia." My church is how the translation goes there. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then in Matthew 18, that's in that context of church discipline, or if a brother sins against you and you go to them and they just won't repent, they won't turn, they won't admit their fault. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia. And if he refuses to listen even to the ecclesia, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, he's no longer part of that assembly, that gathering. Well, the New Testament writers use the term, this general term, ecclesia, to refer to the people of God, both in a local entity, a local church, and a universal or corporate entity. Right? So for us to understand the local church, which is our subject today, we need to also realize that there is a universal church, or corporate church, or invisible church. There are various ways we can state it theologically. So, what is the universal church? Anybody want to render an answer to that one? I think I heard it, all believers. Okay? It's the community of all true believers over all time. Now, that's quite a thought, because when we think of the church, oftentimes we think of it just being in the earth. There's a big portion of the church corporate, in heaven already, isn't there? If you look at the hundreds and hundreds of years that have, or thousands of years that have gone by of all true believers, I would venture to say mathematically the vast majority of the church is already beholding the Lamb. It's all the elect people of God, past, present, and future. Right? The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is the invisible. This is the corporate universal church. The entire number of believers who have been united to Christ as their Savior. You know, they're both in heaven and on earth. And several verses in the New Testament allude to that. And, you know, to him, Paul says, to him, to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So the church is here throughout all generations, which is a great encouragement. It's never going to go away. Like Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my assembly, against my church, against my people. So what is the local church? The local church. This is not rocket science, but it's important. It's the local church. It's the body of believers who can gather in your local area, local community. Those who can meet together on a regular basis. Those, you know, the visible church. The ones you can see and touch. The church you can be around and minister to, and they minister to you. This is the local church. So those who assemble to worship God in the name of Christ on the Lord's Day, here in the earth. This is the local church. And Acts chapter 1, I wrote down here, verse 1, it says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they had originated there in Jerusalem. But because of persecution, what happened? There's this scattering out. And God intended that to happen, that the local church is not one central, you know, place. It's there are many local churches all over the world. And you see often that mentioned in the New Testament. Letters in the New Testament were written to local churches in certain areas, don't you? Corinth or Ephesus, certain regions, Galatia, Thessalonica, to the Colossians. These are different areas and different local churches, different cities sometimes. So Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas here is a local church. It's one local church among many. And there's only one universal church, one corporate universal church that makes up the full body of Christ. But there are many, 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 many local churches. Well, how do we know now? How do we know what makes a local church a true church? The real deal. What makes it a local church? What makes it true? Well, this developed out of the time of the Reformation, a little bit of church history. The Reformation, 16th century, when that happened, this crucial question came up. How can we recognize a true church? And the Catholic system had become so corrupt that this was necessary. They needed clarity on this. They needed to know how to be discerning in this regard. And so early on, during the time of the Reformation, in 1530, for example, the Augsburg Confession, which involved Martin Luther, it said this. It defined the church as the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments rightly administered. That's what the Augsburg Article number 7 says. And John Calvin, one of the reformers we know and respect, or love and respect, we don't know him personally, he said this. He said, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard and the sacraments administered, according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. Now, a little bit more from him I think it's important for me to read here. In the French Confession of Faith, which Calvin prepared in 1559, we may not have the French Confession of Faith of 1559 in our back pockets, but this is getting at the heart of it, what all true churches, I think, would agree with this. Calvin says, "We believe that it is important to discern with care and prudence which is the true church, for this title has been much abused. We say then, according to the word of God, that it is the company of the faithful who agree to follow his word and the pure religion which it teaches, who advance in it all their lives, growing and becoming more confirmed in the fear of God, according as they feel the want of growing and pressing onward." So that's well said. And one thing that's noteworthy in my mind is they follow his word. This aspect of sola scriptura was bursting forth, the authority of Scripture in the Reformation. They follow his word and who advance in it all their lives. If you're a Christian, you're to be in a local church all your life. You don't just come for a while and fizzle out. You advance in it. If you want to press on with the Lord, you're going to press on with the local church. He also says this, in this belief, we declare that properly speaking, there can be no church where the word of God is not received, nor profession made of subjection to it, nor use of the sacraments. Therefore, we condemn the papal or the Catholic assemblies as the pure word of God is banished from them. Their sacraments are corrupted or falsified or destroyed, and all superstitions and idolatries are in them. See, that's everything. There is no true church there because they have betrayed those very things. So finally, this was a process. So far we've heard of two main things. The preaching of the word, we see that coming out. And then the sacraments, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the only two. The Catholic system created seven. But three essential marks ended up coming forth from the Reformation, to which hold true today. And they're this, the preaching, true preaching of the gospel, the word of God is preached. That is the number one mark, in priority, in order of importance, the number one mark. Number two, it's the right administration of the sacraments, or the ordinances. And number three that came about was the exercise of church discipline. Discipline is needed in any family, and especially the church family. Church discipline came up as the third mark. Now, if you have these three things, you have a real church. You have a real assembly of Christ right there. And I always respected Brother Mac and Philip, because when the church was founded here back in early 2001, I came along in mid-2001, I always respected the fact that they didn't mind if it was small. That wasn't their focus. What they wanted was something real. They wanted the real deal. And let the Lord add as he pleases. We want to be faithful and real to the true marks of a Christian church. We want to be faithful to the gospel. We'll partake of the ordinances, the sacraments, and faithful to watching out for each other, being in each other's lives with discipline. I always felt that. And still do in this church. Now, one theologian, many of you may have heard of Louis Burkhoff. He wrote some of his systematic theologies are required readings in good seminaries. He said this, it's a little technical, but I think it's a good point. He's getting it across. He says, strictly speaking, it may be said that the true preaching of the word and its recognition as the standard of doctrine and life is the one mark of the church. Without it, there is no church, and it demonstrates, the scriptures demonstrate the right administration of the sacraments and the faithful exercise of church discipline. So you see his point. You have to have the preaching of the word of God and its authority, number one, central, because through it is how we know how to administer the sacraments and how we know how to even discipline in the right way. So without that, it is three marks, but it's first that holds up the other two marks. And again, through this, we see the emphasis on sola scriptura, the authority of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the reigning and ruling authority through which God governs and keeps and establishes His church. You know, the Catholic Church would say it's sola ecclesia. The church is the ultimate authority, which would even be above the Scriptures. And that's where the Reformers rightly drew their swords and took a stand and said, no, that is not true and will never be true of a real church. Now, many of you have heard of Nine Marks Ministries, Mark Dever, who's done excellent work. Those nine marks are not marks of the existence of a church. Those are nine marks of the healthy church. He's not going above and beyond these fundamental three things. He's just saying there are things that mark out a healthy church, a thriving church, will be marked by, these other things will be expanding. These other marks will be noticed. So if you want to read those, you're going to have to go out on your own and check those out. They are good. Well, the local church, the church itself, has several metaphors in the New Testament, doesn't it? Several word pictures. For example, you have a building on which Christ is the foundation, or Christ is the cornerstone. That picture of a building. You have this picture of the flock of Christ, His sheep, right? And then you have the picture of the bride of Christ. That's huge. I mean, that is some amazing reality, that the church is the bride of Christ. And these are just metaphors, right? We can't comprehend the grandeur and wonder of this reality. We just have to grasp on some human terms and human connections and human establishments, institutions, to somehow get some concept of what the church is. That's why the New Testament uses several terms here. It refers to the church as the body of Christ, the body of Christ, or a new temple. The temple was a big deal, wasn't it? In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the temple was a really big deal. Well, the church is referred to now as a new temple, the eternal temple, which the Holy Spirit dwells. The church is referred to as a holy priesthood, a holy priesthood. We're also viewed as God's house, which Hebrews 3 says, and we are His house, with Jesus Christ Himself viewed as the builder of the house. As our house builder isn't here. But that's an amazing thing and so encouraging. He is the house builder. We're the house He's building. I remember a breakthrough for me in the early days of the church was when we were small, maybe 20 people, maybe. And all of a sudden, when people came and visited, I would have this anxiety about me. Oh, I hope they like it because this is the real deal. I hope they want to come and stay and see what a blessing Mac and Philip are and get to hear the word preached. And I would have this nervousness. And I think that was vanity, honestly, because my breakthrough came because when one day the Dodds came along, not long after that when we started meeting here, and then the Gages and then the Hansons, and these families are staying. And I thought, well, we're not doing anything different. All we have is the Word and each other and singing, and we eat some together. And then it was the Courtneys and the Elsies came, and it seemed to me like our meeting was kind of off. I don't know if it was the singing, that we didn't know that hymn and weren't singing well, or I can't remember exactly what it was, but to me it felt off. And when I saw the Courtneys, I don't want to put them on, embarrass them. No one's here, no Courtneys are here, so that's fine. I thought, well, that's a nice family, but man, we're off today. They probably won't stay. And lo and behold, Jared just loved it. He called up Brian and says, I found the church. I've found it. The search is over, basically. And that liberated me to realize what I should have realized a long time ago. Jesus Christ is the builder. He will build His church. He's the one. Not me. I'm not the builder. I'm just supposed to love people, love Him, and just be me and trust Him. And so we trust Him as the builder of the church, to build His church. Well, a few more metaphors referred to as the brotherhood, a family. God is the Father. We're all brothers and sisters, aren't we? Brothers and sisters are on the same plane. Big brothers might have a little more strength than little brothers, but they are brothers nonetheless, right? Sisters too. Some big sisters can whoop little brothers, but they're equal on the level of God's horizon. And He's the Father. And so that's a wonderful picture of family too, of a perfect heavenly Father among the brotherhood. Christ, our older brother. Another, the pillar and buttress of truth. The church is the pillar, the pillar and buttress of truth, or ground, foundation, support, bulwark of truth. We have the truth, and we stand on the truth. We defend the truth as it is in Christ. It's also pictured as branches on a vine, branches on an olive tree, or a field of crops, a little bit of an agricultural picture. These different pictures are all pointing to different aspects of what the church is. Human language, just trying to give you a taste or a glimpse or an idea of what the church is here. It's referred to as the remnant or the elect of God. Humanity is vast, isn't it? Vast. The population of the world and world history is unfathomably large. But there's within it a people of God that He has chosen that are referred to as a remnant of that. Well, I need to keep moving here. And so the question is, what is its purpose? What's the purpose of the local church? I've already touched on it some, but what's the purpose? It too is basically threefold. Number one purpose is ministry to God. Worship God. That's the number one reason we exist, is to come together and worship God. You know, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. That is the number one purpose the church exists. But it has a companion. Number two purpose is ministry to believers. So another purpose of the local church is believers ministering to one another. We come to worship and we come to love and minister to one another, encourage one another, you know, proclaiming Christ to each other through the preaching and teaching, warning everyone, teaching in all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So it's for ministry, growth, Christian maturity, sanctification of the body. And the third purpose is ministry to the world. Ministry to the world, that's the third reason the church exists. Evangelism, good works, deeds of mercy, these are things the church helps the world. And it glorifies your Father, doesn't it? By this you may glorify your Father, by your good works. You know, Ephesians 4:11 says, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So there's that maturity, and it's the work of ministry. So those are the threefold purposes: ministry to God, worshiping Him; ministry to believers, our strengthening and encouragement and upbuilding, sharpening; and thirdly, ministry to the world, through evangelism and good works, deeds of mercy. So we want to keep these three things in balance, don't we? Because the tendency can be to drift or emphasize one over the other, where we're more into evangelism than good theology, or we're more into good theology than evangelism, or the number one thing, we're not here necessarily to worship God, we're here for us. See, it's these things, we want to keep these three things in a good, healthy balance among us. And that's our goal, even, is to keep these three things in balance. And the church is a body of believers. It's the body of Christ. And as 1 Corinthians 12, remember that passage talking about the body. The body, it has certain gifts, right? A hand can do what the eye can't do. And different parts of the body work that way. So we are all gifted in different ways. So however God has gifted you, however He has established you, your personality, your strengths, whatever it may be, that's how you need to serve the body. And it's how you would serve your community. You may greatly serve a neighbor just with an invitation to come to church, rather than having some theological debate or whatever it may be, or loving them in some way. There are ways you can help or serve, so you do that the way you are wired, so to speak. You know, and we use our gifts for each other, don't we? Your gifts aren't necessarily for you. We don't come first to the local church with me in mind, or shouldn't, but how can we be a blessing to others? We don't want to get that backwards. So now, how is the church led? The local church has to be led somehow. It's not just a bunch of people coming together. God establishes some leadership, doesn't He? Well, first, I want to point out who ultimately is in charge of the local churches. David's nodding his head. He already knows. The ultimate one in charge, the leader among little leaders, is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King. He really is a King. And He's the Savior. He's the King of Kings. He's the Savior. He saved those who were sinners on their way to hell. He's the Savior. He's the husband. He's the head. He's the Redeemer. He's the builder, as I said. He's the High Priest. He's the Great Shepherd, the Lord of the church. But in a local setting, right, in the local assemblies, who does Christ appoint to take care of the church? It would be elders and deacons. Those are the two offices. Not cardinals and these kind of hierarchy popes and things. It is elders and deacons. Those are the ones Christ has appointed. Over Philippians 1:1, right off in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. With the overseers, which would be the pastors, elders, and deacons. So, Calvin again, he said, as to the true church, we believe that the church should be governed according to the order established by our Lord Jesus, that there should be pastors and deacons so that true doctrine may have its course, that errors may be corrected and suppressed, and the poor and all who are in affliction may be helped in their necessities, and that assemblies may be held in the name of God so that great and small may be edified. Well, the elder, the pastor. Now, ideally, we believe there should be a plurality of elders, more than one, not just a one-man show. There should be more than one, and that is a blessing to all of you, and that is a blessing to us, because we have different gifts and different strengths, and there's accountability, and there's encouragement, sharpening, and building up of each other and you all. So we see that in the New Testament, the plurality aspect of more than one elder in a local assembly is the ideal. And the elder, therefore, their primary focus is the spiritual needs of the church. The spiritual needs. And that's through teaching, through preaching, through prayer, biblical and godly counsel. You know, in Acts 20, that very moving scene where the Apostle Paul is about to see the Ephesian elders for the last time. I should know this. Were there 12? How many were there? Oh, no, they weren't named. It just said there were a group of them. I don't remember. Acts 20. Maybe I could just look it up. I've got a Bible right here. The Ephesian elders met him around verse 17. It called the elders of the church to him. When they came, he said this to him. You're right. I don't think it says the number. Well, I don't want to get bogged down in that detail. There were more than one. There were more than one. But he says this in verse 28. He's telling them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now that is an encouragement, because when we think of it that way, that Christ obtained this church with his own blood, that's motivation. And that's a drive that won't go away. And it helps us to do anything for the Lord, because he has purchased with his own blood. Well, these elders are servants of Christ Jesus to care for his people, right? They're to feed the flock, teach them the word. They're to guard the flock, warn the flock, encourage the flock, and be an example. Be an example. If you look at 1 Timothy 3, the section of qualifications, when you lay your hands on make someone an elder, look for these things, and there's a list. That list isn't just for the elder. I mean, that's the mature Christians, what that is. That's for everyone, so that way they can be an example to others to grow in maturity. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, I love this. This is Peter saying, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." You're thinking of that about Peter and the apostle. He calls himself, "I'm a fellow elder too." "As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So that's one big calling upon an elder, is to be an example to the flock. Well, the deacon, I need to keep moving here. The deacon primarily is a minister of mercy, a minister to the physical needs and aspects of the assembly. Right? That very hands-on, very practical on many levels. If you all could see what these guys do on a practical level, that it would probably blow you away. But they do many things, financially taking care of things, work-related needs, all kinds of things like that are tangible. They keep the place running. They keep the church functioning and operating, which one important aspect in that is that the deacon's office is that it frees the elder to pay more attention to the spiritual needs, whether it be through their study of the word and prayer and ministering to those spiritual needs. And that's a real service to the body. Both are vital, the deacon and the elder. Both are crucial. Acts 6 alludes to that, where Peter said it's not right that we don't study as much and pray as much because we have to serve tables, is how he put it. Which is the essence of that is take care of these tangible needs. We're missing out on prayer and the study of the word and spiritual ministry. So that's when the deacons appeared to the first come about, through Stephen and Philip and Nicholas and some of those guys. Well, John MacArthur says this about the deacons. He says, "The Lord Jesus himself is the model for those who would step into the deacon's role. It is a role of service, of sacrifice, and of commitment to others' needs. The reward of the deacon's office is not the temporal glory that comes from human adulation, but rather the eternal blessing that comes from living a life of spiritual service to the glory of God." Amen. Well, finally, what are the blessings, benefits of being a part of a local church? Now, here's where you could just camp out forever. But what are the blessings? First off, you are under the shepherding, you are under the ministering care of the church officers. That's pretty big. You're under their care. Christ's ordained means of nourishing you, keeping you, protecting you, feeding you, guiding you, and on and on. So to not be committed to a local church is extremely dangerous, isn't it? It's even foreign to the New Testament concept of a Christian. When they become Christians, they assemble with and meet with and commit themselves to local churches. So we're like sheep among wolves in a real sense. We are like sheep among wolves. You're not going to get far. You're by yourself. There's no Lone Ranger aspect of Christianity. You need the body, right? The eye does not say to the foot, I have no need of you. You're part of the body. You need the local church. So you need to be committed to and in a good local church. You'll find this vital nourishment and protection. And it's a place of partaking of the means of grace. We need more grace all the time, don't we? It's like a ship out at sea. If it's out for a week or a month or however long, the sails are going to get tattered. I don't know a lot of ship terminology. But things are going to get messy, and they're going to need to come back to harbor regularly to get built back up, strengthened, resupplied, replenished, mended at times. So you're partaking of the means of grace, the regular intake of the preaching of the gospel, the Lord's Supper, you know, viewing and baptism is such an encouragement. And then the church lunch we're about to have. There are just so many different things that minister to our hearts that we need. And being a part of a local church is part of growing in godliness and in sanctification together. Because you realize pretty quickly, not one of us is perfect. No one has reached that. Even Paul said that about himself. I've not attained it yet. This idea of perfect. But being together, all of these imperfect people who are believers, ministers to hearts. It's sanctifying. It's a way for us to be built up and to mature. We need each other, like that body aspect. So if you're looking for a perfect church, you won't find it. You will not find it. I remember Conrad Murrell one time. He said he had a way of having a punch in some of his statements, but he would say, if you're looking for a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll mess it up. Okay. You get the point. There is no perfect place. We are the ones that we have to grow. We have to mature. We don't want to isolate ourselves because we can't line up on every little tiny detail in theology. Especially, you know, the secondary details, it's amazing how people will split on those things. But the fundamentals, the gospel, the fundamentals, we're united in this. And we're growing together. We're strengthening each other. If we have various views, what could that be but an opportunity to strengthen that view or to overcome that to where you see, oh, I could be wrong about that, you see? So don't isolate yourself. That is dangerous. That is deadly. That's wrong to do. It's not God's way by any stretch. So the priority, it is a priority in a believer's life. This is where I'm going to end. The church is the greatest organization, if I can put it that way, in the world. It, bar none, it is the greatest organization that there is in this earth. That's in God's estimation, and I'm seeing it more and more in my own. The church is the greatest organization that there is. So we constantly need our minds renewed to view things with a heavenly perspective. Especially regarding the local church. It is the light of the world. You're the light of the world. It is the salt of the earth. Can you imagine if God were to withdraw all Christians out of the earth? What would happen to this place? It would be unimaginably bad. I mean, it's just incredible, the stabilizing aspect of a local church to the world as we know it. All the different local churches scattered about all the world. It is the greatest, the single greatest organization in the earth. And if I could state it this way, it's the greatest because Jesus values it above everything. Therefore, it's the greatest. And the Lord Jesus is second place to none, is he? He's not second place to anything or anyone, nor is his most precious prized possession in the earth to be second place to anything at all. It's encouraging to see people move or leave a job or do something to just be a part of a real local church. Have you seen that? They'll give up certain aspects to just have the real deal and be a part of that. And Jesus gives clear commands through his apostles. In Hebrews, for example, he says, do not forsake the gathering. Don't forsake the gathering. He didn't say try not to. He said don't. Now, to an American, that's one thing. To someone in some other countries where it's not easy, you could risk your life just about every week. You could risk your family. You risk a lot just to go be part of that gathering. So if they can do that, I think we should and can and ought to gather as a first priority every day of the Lord's day, right? Now, granted, there are times when people travel, people are sick, or there are legitimate reasons, but if there are no legitimate reasons, then you have no legitimate reason not to be among the assembly of God's people. And it's because, again, it's that precious, it's that important, not just to you, but to them. We need each other. And Christ is building his church. And it's a commitment. It's a lot like a marriage. It really is. You commit. You're here. And it affects your schedule. That was the first thing I noticed when I got married, is my schedule is impacted. You don't just walk out the door and go do something by yourself without your wife knowing where you are. That's just ridiculous. And it's right. And it's healthy. It's good, isn't it? Well, the New Testament, another reason to make it a priority is that the New Testament exhortations, the ways Paul says to live and behave, and these things can't be carried out without the church. This is life within the church. Bear with one another in love isn't just at home, it's here too, isn't it? These New Testament exhortations need to be lived out. And that can only be done within the context of a local assembly. So is Christ the center of your life and your affections? If so, then his bride ought to be at the center, right there next to him. Not above him, but right there with him. Because that's the most valuable thing in the earth. Let me close just by reading something you've heard and saying many times. But think about this in the context of what I've talked about today, and then I'll be done. This is the hymn from The Church's One Foundation. Now, this hymn writer had some insight into the church, in the local church. It says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the church, the great church victorious, shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, in love may dwell with thee. Amen and hallelujah. Well, local church, How about I pray? Father, I do pray now you bless this to your people. We do thank you so much for the church. We're so thankful for this local assembly. We give you praise. We give you all credit for building it. We look to you to establish and keep and prosper us in the way of truth, in the way of love. Lord, on our way together to the celestial city, bless us now in Christ's name. Amen.